glad to see you all this morning. Today we're going to finish up our series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, we have called this series Walk Worthy. And I pray that we would be a church that loves Jesus so much, that is so thankful for what he has done, that we would walk in a manner worthy of God. That we would live our lives to honor our Lord in every way. So let's seek to do that again today. If you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will begin reading at verse 13. The word of the Lord says this: "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you know yourselves how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, today we gather to worship you, and we recognize that this is your word, and we are hungry for it. Come now, Lord, and feed us. Fill our hearts with such satisfaction in who you are and in everything that you have taught us through your word. Lord, I pray for this church that they would be built up today as they hear the word of God from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would change us, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Holy Spirit, we totally, completely rely on you this morning. Come work in our hearts and help us to see the beauty of our Christ. And it is for his glory and our good that I pray these things. Amen. Last week, Pete showed us how the Thessalonian church was dealing with quite a bit of fear and anxiety. And we can understand why that would be so, right? Because chapter 1 tells us why they were under great persecution and affliction for their faith. And then to add injury to insult, there were false teachers telling them that they missed the day of the Lord. That Jesus already came back to gather his people and somehow they missed it. So our passage today will show us how Paul loves, encourages, and comforts this church. And we will see that Paul has three primary points in this last section of the letter. He wants to talk about the sovereign salvation of the Lord. He wants to call the church to pray for the spreading of the gospel. And he wants to talk about biblical church discipline. So let's jump in and examine first the sovereign salvation of the Lord. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now notice that the beginning of that verse starts with the word but. That indicates that what he is about to say is in contrast to what he just said. And what he just said is that some will be condemned and perish. Because chapter 2, verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul said earlier in chapter 1 that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. May these words trouble us. This is a clear description of hell, a place where there is punishment, suffering, destruction, and absence of the Lord. And it is not temporary. It is eternal. It is never ending. And we should never take this teaching lightly. Remember that God made us with this purpose, to glorify him, to love him, to enjoy him and worship him. And unfortunately, when Adam and Eve failed to do that in the garden, when they worshiped themselves instead of worshiping God, when they rebelled against God instead of trusting in him, that led to every person being born with a sinful nature, one that is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says it like this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Did you catch all of the bad news there? All of humanity is spiritually dead because of their sin. We were followers of Satan instead of followers of God. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh, and we carried out the desires, whatever they were, of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath. So our problem before God is not that we have done bad things or failed to do good things. Our problem is that we have a sinful nature. Sin has infiltrated, affected, and infected every part of who we are. So sin is certainly seen in our words and in our actions, but it is way deeper than that. It has affected our desires, our wills, our feelings, our motivations. And we often get this backwards. But according to the Word of God, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, he has every right to give us what we deserve: eternal punishment away from him. And don't miss this, church. There is nothing we can do about it. If we think for even a second that we can do something to make up for our sin, to make God accept us into his perfect and pure presence, then we're terribly mistaken and we are utterly deceived. Because we cannot earn our way into God's presence. We are hopelessly depraved to the core and deserving of eternal condemnation. Now, can you sense even a little bit of how despairing that is? Because that is where the Thessalonian church was. That was the source of their fear and their anxiety, and likewise, that should be the source of our fear and anxiety. Except for one thing: the gospel. There is good news, and Paul spells that out for them and for us. Verses 13 and 14, brothers, beloved by the Lord, God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, or good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul comforts this church by reminding them of the sovereign salvation that they have experienced in Christ. The one true God who exists and always has existed in perfect unity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created a way out of pure mercy and grace and love that we could experience forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with him forevermore. All blessing, no curse. Abundant life instead of eternal death. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world and was born of the Virgin Mary. And because of his virgin conception, he did not inherit the sinful nature that everyone else in humanity has received. So where we failed miserably, Jesus succeeded perfectly. Because he never sinned. He never sinned. He never had one bad thought. He never had a millisecond of a sinful attitude. He never had a bad feeling, emotion. He never had a bad action. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he perfectly obeyed him while he walked this earth. This is what made Jesus perfect or righteous. Then he intentionally went to the cross. And as he hung on that cross, he received hell on himself. He was forsaken. He was abandoned by his Father because the Father was pouring out his wrath onto Jesus, the wrath that we deserved, which is his anger toward our sin, but he took it for us. And the only thing that can happen after that is death. So Jesus died. He was buried. But then just as he predicted, just as the Old Testament constantly pointed towards, he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that his sacrifice was indeed pleasing and acceptable to the Father. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to secure salvation for his bride. the church. So the question is this: what made that good news for the Thessalonians? What makes that news good for you and for me? The good news for all is that if you place your faith in Jesus, if you trust in him to be your Lord and your Savior, your sins are transferred to Jesus, and his perfection, his righteousness is transferred to you. So Jesus pays your debt. He receives your punishment, but you receive his reward for his perfect life, which is eternal, an abundant life in him. What is his has become yours, and what is yours has become his. And he has dealt with it fully and finally, so that you are united to Jesus. You are one with Christ. That is great news. Undeserving sinners receiving every spiritual blessing in him. So naturally, Paul praises the triune God in this passage by showing that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are to be given thanks for it all, because each person of the Trinity is at work in this glorious salvation. God is the author and perfecter of our salvation. Notice that Paul says, God chose you. They were saved through sanctification by the Spirit. To this salvation, he called you through the message of the gospel. And all of this flows from the fact that they were beloved by the Lord. Paul emphatically highlights what God has done for us. God is lovingly the active agent in this passage, while we are passive. Our salvation, in other words, is all of grace. It is all from God. And Paul used this sovereign act of God to be a comfort to the church. He wasn't engaging in a theological chess match with them over God's sovereignty and human free will. Paul never denies in Scripture that humanity possesses a will. And that will is free to an extent. We are able to choose what clothes to wear today, what to eat, who to talk to, what football game to watch, who to marry, where to buy a house, etc. We freely make choices all the time. But remember that Paul also made it abundantly clear that all of humanity is spiritually dead. Even our wills are overwhelmed by the influence of sin. In case that wasn't clear enough in Ephesians, he decided to write this to the Romans. No one seeks for God. This is what theologians throughout church history have referred to as the bondage of the will. This means that if God would not have chosen some to salvation, nobody would be saved, because nobody seeks after God. And because all people are born spiritually dead, they all run away from God. They don't run toward him. We weren't seeking him in his ways. We were seeking other gods, and we were seeking our own way. But God, in his kindness, chose to give some of us new hearts and enabled us to respond to him in love and worship. When I first began reading the Bible and I came across these passages that would talk about God's choosing, electing, predestining, I found myself wondering, if that's the case, why didn't he just choose everybody? But now I propose that instead of wondering why God didn't choose everybody, perhaps myself and all of us need to focus on the staggering thought that God chose anybody at all. And this is why, don't miss this. the more we realize the depth of our sinful nature, the more we will be amazed that God chose to save anybody. And that's especially true when we consider the price that he paid to make his enemies into his children. Church, this is a profound teaching in the scriptures that must be dealt with worshipfully. God's word says that it is God who chose us before the foundation of the world and made us alive spiritually. Allow Ephesians to shine a little more light on this for us. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we see that salvation is a result of God's will and his eternal purposes. Jesus says it like this in the most simplistic way possible. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now let's see what Paul says about man's will. Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. Paul tells us that we were spiritually dead, unable to choose God on our own will, not desiring to choose God on our own will. Another way of saying that would be spiritually dead people don't resurrect themselves. That's only a powerful work of God. And so according to God's will, he predestines some to salvation. He chooses to adopt some of his enemies into his family so that they can enjoy him and love him. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Listen to the Apostle Peter break out in worship as he gives a doxology at the beginning of his letter, his first letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, according to his purpose and his will, causes some to be born again, at which point they become spiritually alive and they are enabled now by their own free will to bow their knees to King Jesus in worship. Jesus also referred to this act of being born again in John chapter 3, and Paul talks about it in Titus 3:5 using the word regeneration. It's what John Newton rejoiced in when he wrote the popular hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When God makes us alive, it's as if we were blind our entire lives, and then suddenly he opens our eyes for us to see. And what we see is the risen Christ who we never could have imagined to see in all of his beauty. For he is the most beautiful sight we could have ever fixed our eyes on. And this was all done out of mercy and grace, flowing from the great love that God has lavished onto us. So just like Peter, may we break out in worship as we consider the gracious, sovereign salvation of the Lord. And that is what it is all about. God does everything to bring glory to his name. But when we believe that we chose God, that we made ourselves alive, that we produced repentance and faith in our own hearts, that it was our will that led us to God, God doesn't receive glory because he was passive and we were active. This is a conditional understanding of salvation, and it says that God only chooses those who he knows will choose him first. But that applies a very awkward meaning to the Greek words for choose and predestine. And the Bible never, ever speaks of our faith, our choosing God, or anything else in us as the reason that God first loved us and chose us. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, referring to your faith, is not your own doing. It, your faith, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even our faith in Christ is a gift from God, not something that we produced in ourselves. The word of God is emphatic that God loved us, chose us, caused us to come to life spiritually, provided us with the gift of faith, and granted us the ability to love and worship him. He leaves no room for boasting. Instead, it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. I'm going to conclude this section with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. May God's affectionate choosing of us humble us and lead us to worship him. Verses 16 and 17 say, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And I believe that Paul's reminder to the Thessalonians of God's redeeming love really did comfort them. And I hope that it really does comfort you this morning as well. May it also lead us to live a life of good works, as Paul talks about, not so that we can earn favor with God, not so that we can work our way to our salvation, but simply out of a thankful heart for all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, as we move into chapter 3, we see Paul's next point is that he wants the Thessalonians to be a church that is in prayer for them as they continue on their missionary journeys to preach the gospel. He prays that the preaching of the gospel would speed ahead, which means spread rapidly, so that those who God chose will hear the gospel and be saved. So, though God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, his church is still commanded to pray and share the gospel. According to the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not at odds with one another. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist pastor who is known as the Prince of Preachers, was once asked, how do you reconcile the apparent contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Mr. Spurgeon replied, I never have to reconcile, friends. According to God's wisdom and goodness, they somehow work together perfectly. So again, the message of salvation is one for the whole world. We just prayed for that. This is why Jesus commanded the church to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We get a glimpse in the book of Revelation of what heaven will be like. Listen to this. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We will worship our King Jesus with people from every nation, tribe, and people group. If you want to experience diversity, you will experience it in all of its perfection before the throne of God one day. So let me ask you, church, do you pray for that? Do you pray for the gospel to spread rapidly and be honored? Do you pray for your neighbors to hear the gospel? Do you pray for Richmond to hear the gospel? Do you pray for the United States to hear and be changed by the gospel? Do you pray for Iraq, Afghanistan, and North Korea to hear the gospel? Do you pray for countries that you've never even heard of before that they'll hear the gospel? Do you pray for yourself that God will open your eyes to the opportunities for you to share the gospel? Do you pray for boldness to do that? Do you pray for any missionaries? Do you pray for missionaries that are risking their lives so that they can share the gospel with those who have never heard it? I think you get my point. We are to be a people of prayer, a people who desire to see the gospel go forth so that many more will be saved. Remember the terrifying description of hell that we talked of, that in and of itself should force us to our knees so that people would hear the gospel, repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ, and that they would enjoy eternity with him instead of eternity apart from him. May we be a church that is daily, not just Sundays, daily praying for the gospel message to infiltrate this lost and hell-bound world. Let me tell you quickly about two really good resources. There's many, but these are two that I really appreciate. Go to your app store and search for Unreached of the Day. This app, which is a part of the Joshua Project, gives you a specific people group to pray for every day. It will give you a list of the people groups themselves, their prayer request, a picture of them. Now, the Joshua Project has shown that 42% of the world, 42% of the world is living in a place where the gospel of Jesus has never been preached. We're talking about you say the name Jesus and they will look at you and say, who? This should not be. We must pray. Another app is called Operation World. It's based on a book. I really recommend it. This app is more focused on countries as a whole than it is the specific people groups within the country, but it is a phenomenal resource. May God grant us hearts that deeply yearn for others to come to know the resurrected, saving Christ. Now, after asking the church for prayer, Paul goes on to provide us with a theology of work in verses 6 through 15. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." It was reported to Paul that some of the Thessalonians were idle and therefore disruptive. They were being a burden to others because they were expecting others to feed them and clothe them. Though the word idle doesn't necessarily mean lazy, it appears that laziness was the result that led Paul to write about it. We are not exactly sure why this crisis was occurring in this church, but there are two main speculations about this. The first one is that the Thessalonians were so excited about the coming of Jesus that they just stopped working. But after breakfast came lunch, and after lunch came dinner, and Jesus didn't come back yet. So naturally, they became hungry, and they started to look for food from those that did work. This is actually something that you still hear today from time to time. Somebody comes out with a brand new decisive date for the end of the world, and people sell all they have. They go nuts, but then they find out it didn't happen. The world continues on, and they've got nothing, and they're broke. And I don't recommend doing that. The other speculation is what is referred to as a client-patron relationship. This was a fairly common cultural practice in which a wealthy person, the patron, would provide for those who were not wealthy, the client, if the client provided certain tasks. But whatever the reason is behind their not working, it was condemned. Paul went so far as to say that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not even eat. Paul believed this was the opposite of what the Christian church should look like. We should be servants who are seeking the well-being of others. These Christians, however, were being very selfish and were seeking to be served by others. For that reason, it caused disruption within the church. And Paul was not happy about that. So in verse 6, Paul commands the church to keep away from those who were walking in idleness. They are blatantly disobeying God's word that commands us to work hard. Now, the first time in the Bible that we read about work is actually in the very beginning, in Genesis. Because when God created, he worked. So as we work, we reflect him. And this is good because we are to imitate our Lord. As Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam was created, and then he was put to work. But this was before the fall of mankind, before Adam and Eve ever sinned against the Lord, before the world was cursed. So work is a good thing in the eyes of the Lord. It's part of our purpose. Unfortunately, after sin entered the world, God told Adam and Eve that they would continue to work, but now as a consequence of sin, they will have to work in a cursed world with cursed conditions. So, as you all know, work can be very difficult. But nonetheless, we are told this in God's word, from Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Even today, as we work, it is to be an act of worship, an act of service to Christ. So let me ask you a tough question. Do you view your job like that? Do you view your job as an act of worship? According to Paul's theology of work, we are to be hard workers who worship Christ in our jobs, and as we do that, we will not be a burden to others in the church who are also working hard for Christ. So just a little caveat here. We should recognize a difference between what Paul calls a busy body and somebody who either can't work due to a physical condition or somebody who may be experiencing a hardship with employment but is actively seeking a job. In those latter cases, the church is called to carry those burdens, to be helpful to those people. But the busybodies were choosing not to work because they knew that they could be fed and clothed by others who were working. So listen to Paul's strong words for these busybodies. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So that might seem a little harsh, so I want to flesh that out a little bit so you can understand how to apply this principle here at Centerpoint. These verses would fit under what is called church discipline. In Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, they're the other two main passages that outline for us how to handle sin that is unrepented of in the church. Matthew 18 explains that if a brother or sister sins against you, you go to that person with hopes of reconciliation. And if that doesn't happen, then one or two witnesses are to go along. And if the person is still refusing to repent of their sin, then the whole church is told about it. After those attempts, if they still refuse to repent of their sin, then the last step is to remove them from the church. So why would Jesus command this? We know that he's perfectly loving, he's compassionate, he's good, he's wise, and he is certainly not harsh. Jesus commands this type of discipline because he knows what needs to happen to redeem the situation. One pastor said that the purpose of church discipline is never punitive. It is always redemptive. This is all done so that the sinner will repent, obey the word of God, which is for their good and the good of the whole church. This whole process is put in place for unrepentant sin, for those who know that they're in a habit of sin, and yet they refuse to repent. This is not a process where we discipline certain people in the church because they're a sinner and we are not. As Christians, we should all be the first to admit and confess that we are sinners. But church discipline isn't exercised towards sinners. It's exercised towards unrepentant sinners. And Paul is specifically here talking about those who refuse to repent. All of this is done out of love, which is exactly why Paul says to warn him as a brother and not as an enemy. So the hope for the individual is to return to the church and experience fellowship once again. As we wrap up the end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives a beautiful benediction, which is a closing prayer. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. This is indeed my prayer for you all this morning, that the Lord of peace will himself give you peace at all times in every way, no matter what you're going through right now. True and lasting peace can only be experienced by knowing the Lord." So the question is, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? Do you have the assurance that you are forgiven of your sin, that you have been declared righteous through faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone? Or are you sitting here today wondering if you have been saved from the wrath that is to come? And if so, let today be the day that you experience the eternal comfort and peace through union with the Lord of peace himself. Don't leave without letting us pray for you. It would be our honor to lead you to the glorious Christ. And if you are in Christ already, may his gracious, sovereign salvation bring you great comfort and stir you up to praise him. May it also lead you into prayer for the gospel to spread across the world so that others will know Jesus and join with us in worshiping our majestic Lord. And I conclude now with Paul's last words, hoping that this leads all of us to truly walk worthy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are infinitely glorious to be able to just feast on your word this morning, to hear of the amazing mercy and grace that you have shown to each of us. All we can do is say thank you. Lord, fill our hearts with joy in you. Open our eyes anew today to behold the beauty of your Son, Jesus. And may that sight of him spur us on to tell others about him. May we never see him and keep it to ourselves. Instead, may we be so excited about him that the overflow is us telling others about him. And Lord, we pray that that comfort that you've given us would be a comfort that just fills our hearts all day today, that we would rejoice in the Lord of peace himself. God, we thank you for this time this morning to worship together. We love you, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.